Please open your Bibles to the book of Micah in chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 2 to 5. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The prophet writes, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Well, it's sad that the book of Micah, in my view, does not get the credit it deserves. We call it one of the minor prophets. Many of us, probably most of us, seldom read it, and it's seldom preached. Actually, the New Testament, looking back on that era where Micah was one prophet and Isaiah was the other, the New Testament refers to Micah. Actually, the book of Jeremiah refers to Micah as the chief prophet of that time. And there is no doubt that this is a very major book in the Old Testament, coming from the end of the 8th century, right around the year 700 B.C. And I don't have time to go very deep into Micah tonight, but I will tell you that it's organized in three main sections. The first and the last are what we call oracles of judgment. God was pronouncing judgment on the idolatry of Jerusalem. And he was particularly focusing on that, on the effects of the corrupt leadership of the people in that time. How often it is the case that corrupt leadership is the prompt towards idolatry and godlessness. And so the book begins and ends with sections covering that. In the middle is a great prophecy of salvation. There would yet be a future for the people of God. There would be salvation from the God of grace because, as Micah 7:18 says, he delights in showing mercy. Well, here we have in chapter 5 the central prophecy of that central portion of the book. Really, this is the theological center of the entire book of Micah, this prophecy of the Messiah who would come, the one who shall come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. The problem had been corrupt leadership. God has a solution. Namely, the true king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to be born. Now, this prophecy, a well-known prophecy, I think, of the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem is the most remarkable of the many prophetic predictions in the book of Micah. Chapter 1 prophesied in astonishing detail the invasion of Judah from the Assyrians under Sennacherib. Now, skeptics scoff at that being a true prophecy because those events actually happened during Micah's time. And so they say, well, he says it was foretelling it, but there's no way to know if he wrote that before or after. So your liberal scholars will push aside that prophecy and won't let it count. Well, later on, in chapter 4, you have a prophecy of what will happen 100 years later, the invasion of Judah from the Babylonians, the conquest of the city by Nebuchadnezzar, events that would not happen for another 100 years. And the critics also scoff at that. They insist that it's just not possible for him to have known that level of detail so far in advance, why later editors must have inserted it in the text. That's the way criticism goes. Well, there's a problem for that point of view with this prophecy of the Savior who would be born in Bethlehem. No quibbles like that can really be made about Micah 5, verses 2 to 5. It accurately predicts the Messiah's birth 700 years beforehand. And yes, we have copies of Micah from a few hundred years before then. So there's no saying that this was written after the event. The Dead Sea Scrolls have served us very well in that respect, as well as other copies. And so we know that there are, however you want to date Micah, this prophecy is made many hundreds of years beforehand. It was so well known as a prophecy, if you remember, that when King Herod was seeking the location of the Savior's birth, his royal scholars referred to this prophecy without hesitation. Matthew 2, verses 5 to 6, they told Herod, "In Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Well, the prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior King of God's people, is the chief message that God gave to Micah as what would provide a hope for this people. And it's more than a prediction, really. These verses I've read are a sermon. And this sermon outlines the chief features of the Savior's coming, the unfolding of God's mysterious plan for history, all centered on the triumph of the true King, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I want to make two main points from this text, the first of which is this. This prophecy of the Messiah coming forth from Bethlehem shows that God's way of salvation is contrary to the expectations of men. That's what's being emphasized here. There's a way that seems right to man. There's a way that heroes actually come about. There's a way that salvation ought to be achieved according to conventional wisdom. And God's way is contrary to all of that. Now, Micah announces this prophecy against the backdrop of Jerusalem's dire situation in the time when he's living. Assyria had ravaged the land, and though God had miraculously saved the city, there were bleak prospects for the future because of the ineffective leadership. And in chapter 4, Micah had promised that, in fact, the passage is leading right up to this. He says, look, there's going to be a future time of strength, and there's going to be a time of glory when the kingship is revived. And he called the people to look forward to that day that was to come. But here's the question, where should they look for this new day of hope? Well, Micah answers in a way that is both remarkable and wonderful. The people were not to look to the high hills of privilege and power, but they were to look in the countryside to a small town. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Now, Bethlehem was a remarkable place to bring forth a great king. On the one hand, because of its obscurity and its insignificance. And this is seen in part in that Micah needed not only to cite the name of the town, Bethlehem, he also had to give the district, Ephrathah. Otherwise, people would confuse it with that there was at least another Bethlehem in the region of Zebulun. Now, if you're a really important city, if you're the kind of city that produces messianic leaders, you don't need the state to be attached. You don't say London, England so much. It's just London. It's New York. It's Paris. It's Boston. They don't need the state or national affiliation, but Bethlehem, so easily overlooked, it needs Ephrathah. Moreover, Micah observes that Bethlehem is so small, look at verse 2, as to be too little among the clans of Judah. That's a reference to the allotment of the land and the military structure of Israel that was given in the time of Joshua. The book of Joshua lays out 115 cities and major towns on its list. We'll get to that in our morning readings before too long. And each of them had the military troops they were to provide. But Bethlehem does not make that list. In modern terms, Bethlehem would not merit even a single street light, a traffic light. It wouldn't even sport a single radio station. By referring to Bethlehem as too little to be among the clans of Judah, it has no political or military significance. The word for clans is the same word for thousands, the basic unit of the Israelite army, really regiment. And each clan was to raise its regiment in time of war. Well, Bethlehem could not hope to raise a force like that. It didn't even warrant the modest designation of a clan hold. But just because Bethlehem lacked political or military significance does not mean that the town had no spiritual significance. And of course, we consider Bethlehem's biblical significance, we see that it was actually a very remarkable and wonderful place. Now, first of all, that's indicated by the name itself. Bethlehem means house of bread, the place from which God will make provision. And in the book of Micah, he's constantly taking the names of towns and cities and making a play on them and showing the significance. And so Bethlehem would be a blessed place. Ephrathah means bountiful. And so this is the kind of thing that escapes worldly notice and attention, how often that's the case, but it's actually a blessed place that's bountiful and makes provision. The other towns that Micah has mentioned earlier will generally not live up to their names, but Bethlehem Ephrathah will provide for Israel by bringing forth a king. Now, Bethlehem had already played a prominent role that belied its worldly insignificance. We have the love story of Ruth, the humble Moabite believer, and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and that romance took place in Bethlehem. More importantly, Bethlehem was the hometown of Ruth and Boaz's descendant, King David. When the prophet Samuel sought for a king after God's own heart, God directed him to this little town. "I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." 1 Samuel 16:1. And James Boyce comments, "Bethlehem was a small town among the many towns of Judah, but with a great spiritual history. And yet the history of Bethlehem was destined to become even greater. For it was out of Bethlehem that he who was to be a divine and everlasting ruler over Israel would be born." Well, God works in ways that are contrary to the expectations of men. Now, that yields a couple of expectations. One is the fact that we may seem to be unlikely instruments to accomplish great things for God should not discourage us from offering ourselves to that purpose. How often God uses the least likely instruments, the humble and the lowly, as appropriate vessels for the display of his glory. Bruce Waltke says this, "The focal point in redemptive history is none other than this insignificant town of Bethlehem. It shows that Israel's future greatness does not depend upon a great human king, but rather on divine intervention to bring greatness out of nothing." That's what God does over and over in Christ through his grace. He brings greatness out of nothing. And likewise today, God does not achieve his great works mainly through the fleshly appeal of charismatic personalities, but through the hands and lips of humble believers who are committed to doing his will. And this secondly shows us that what our true hope lies in the sovereign grace of a redeeming God. That's a true and real hope on which we can depend. The only way for Bethlehem to dominate world history is because God chose it in grace, because he has a wonderful plan and purpose in his Son. And so it would be for Bethlehem's greatest son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, who was promised by Micah. Jesus himself is an emblem of sovereign grace. His whole ministry would be weakness before man, resulting in power from God. In Jesus, God was renouncing human pomp and circumstances and institutional power so that it might be evident that salvation is by sovereign grace alone. It is God who saves, not man. If God had wanted us to encourage ourselves, "Oh, it all depends on what man can engineer," then it would have been Jerusalem or Babylon or Athens or some other place. But because God wanted us to know that he's the Savior, we look to his word, we humbly believe in times of discouragement, we lift up our hearts hoping in him because of the sovereign grace he gives to make that point. He caused the Savior to be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Well, that's the first point, that God saves in a manner that is contrary to human expectations. He uses the lowly things, that in them His grace might be exalted. Now, the second big thing we see in these verses is the sheer greatness of the Savior who is promised. What a statement of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ we have in these verses. I want to work through four dimensions in which He is shown to be great. First, He is great in His person. Look at verse 2. He arises from eternal and therefore divine origins, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And this is a biblical testimony concerning Jesus Christ, that His origins are not actually in Bethlehem. Do not think that Jesus came into existence in the manger of Bethlehem. No, no, no. The eternal Son of God, God the Son, who was before all things, He is of ancient days, eternity past. He is the one who took up a human form, but He is great in His person. Hebrews 1:10 says, "You, Lord," to Jesus it says this, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." We see similar treatment in Isaiah 9:6, which I read at the call to worship. "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government, shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Well, this child to be born in Bethlehem is great in His person. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. He is the absolute and eternal monarch of all things. Now, when we say with the angels and praises sing to God the King, that's how the hymn goes, we are talking about Jesus. He is God the King. That is what He was born to be, and it was announced at His birth. He therefore, being so great in His purpose, He claims the right of our worship, of our allegiance, of our trust, and of our obedience. Now, in the days of Micah, when the Davidic line and kingdom seemed to be falling, He promises a king from the line of David. And this king, because He is great in His person, He will not fail. Look at the brief line. "And He shall stand." Verse 4. Oh, we all know what it's like to be let down. We let each other down. Everything seems to be undependable. Nothing of this world really can stand up to our true needs. No, He can. "He shall stand, and He will establish His kingdom everlastingly. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, from this time forth and forever." This Savior is great in His person. But secondly, He is great in His calling. "He shall come forth for me," God says. What a remarkable statement in verse 2. "Shall come forth for me." You see, Jesus was born to achieve God's purposes in history. In Isaiah, He speaks as the servant of the Lord. And when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist, the heavens opened and God the Father spoke, "This is My Son, with Him I am well pleased." His calling was from God to achieve the eternal divine person of the heavenly sovereign. He was born to fulfill the plans and purposes of all history, focusing on the great redemptive purpose that God would have a people for His own possession out of this world. Even if we refuse to honor Him, His calling is to affect God's work on earth, and my friends, nothing is going to stop Him from achieving it. He is great in His person. He is great in His calling to achieve the sovereign eternal purposes of God Himself. Thirdly, He is great in His ministry. How lovely are the words of verse 4. "He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God." You see, here's the good shepherd. Jesus would later say, "I lay down My life for the sheep." John 10, verse 15. And there's a contrast here with the false shepherds of Micah's day, corrupt leaders who exploited the weak. That's how it so often works. But Jesus shepherds in the strength of the Lord, in the power of truth and righteousness and love, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And of course, Jesus primarily accomplished this ministry by his sin-atoning death on the cross, where he laid down his life for his people. Isaiah would say of him, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, his stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Jesus' ministry reveals the majesty of God to the eyes of men. I hope you've wondered from time to time, what is God like? What would it be like to know God? And the answer is the ministry of Jesus Christ. He came to reveal the heart and the love and the holy character of God. Christ is like God. He is God. God the Father is Christ-like. We see in Jesus the majesty of the glory of God, all revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, he's great in his person. He's great in his divine calling. He's great in his saving ministry, and he is great in the salvation he therefore gives. Look at the last verses of our passage. What then is the result of those who own him as Savior and Lord? They shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. In other words, this Messiah, this Savior who was promised and who came, as we've been reading and singing about, and who fulfilled God's purposes. It is finished, he could say when he had died. He accomplished that saving ministry. He in that way meets all of our great needs, particularly our great need of peace. We need peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. We need peace in our souls through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he gives to reintegrate us in faith and in the power of grace. We need peace with one another. And that is all given through the grace that comes in Jesus Christ. Oh, how great is his person, his calling, his ministry, and his salvation. Well, obviously, the birth of so great a king as this, the true shepherd Lord sent by God to do his own work for man's only salvation. Well, surely that verse calls for us to receive him in faith and to worship him in grateful hearts. Micah is telling Jerusalem that there is salvation only in this child who would be born. They therefore should watch for him in faith. We therefore should look to him in faith. Let me point out three possible responses to the fulfillment of this prophecy in the coming of the Savior Jesus. One response, many give it, is to refuse him. Even though he is so great, even though God's purposes are being achieved in him, even though this is the only Savior, many people, maybe you, refuse to bow to him. That's what Herod did when he was told of the prophecy, and he gave the words back to the Magi who had told of the birth. He opposed him. He marshaled his strength, trying to remove him. He would not yield his heart. He remained hardened in unbelief. Well, let me say, if that is your response to the coming of Jesus, then realize that you are opposed to the divine Savior and Lord, and his conquering rule must therefore be opposed to you as well. God regards the opposition of unbelief, the refusal to bow and worship him, as a grossly evil and sinful rebellion, and he will overthrow that rebellion when Jesus returns. The book of Micah is filled with many judgments against greed and pride and hatred and idolatry. And those judgments will fall on all of us. We are all sinners. And if we lack a Savior, our refusal to believe in him and bow and worship can only mean our own condemnation in God's judgment. But there's a second response, and it's this. to agree in principle to bow to Jesus, to name him as Savior and Lord. If someone asks you, who is Jesus? You say, well, he's the Savior of the world. He is the Lord sent from God, and yet refuse to yield your heart to him now. Oh, I believe in Jesus, but not yet. It is not yet time for me to yield my heart in submission. Oh, you need, you think, to enjoy the pleasures and the treasures of this world first. And then you will bow to Jesus when your sin has run its course. But I hope you realize what a great folly that is. You will never come to Jesus that way. And that way, you will not bow before him in the end. You see, the course of sin will take you further from him, not closer. And you will ultimately have to face the judgment of God apart from the saving blood of Jesus Christ. It is always now that is the day of salvation. And to hear the gospel of Jesus and his greatness proclaimed, and yet to hold him off, is to achieve a hardening of your heart. If that's your position, then yours is the Christmas of the world. You may acknowledge Christ by name, and yet you're really living for yourself. Your heart is engrossed with the pleasures and treasures that will be placed under the Christmas tree, with no real love of Jesus and no satisfaction in the heart from the salvation that only he can give. Well, thirdly, you can recognize your great need that this Jesus would be your Savior, that he would be your King, to realize that you justly deserve condemnation from a loving, holy God. You need a Savior to deal with your sins, paying their debt upon the cross. Well, that's the counsel of the hymn we sang. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin, be born in us today. Really, the only true response to the proclamation of Jesus, to embrace him in a personal saving faith, to yield yourself unto him, and to worship him as Lord and Savior. He will hear you if you call upon him in faith. Because the Jesus of the Bethlehem manger, who was born the eternal Son of God, he is still eternal. He is still living. He is still reigning. He stepped out of the manger. He passed through the cross. He ascended to the throne of the right hand of God in heaven. He will hear you. He will save you if you call on him in faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful for you to sing the Christmas carols this year truly to Christ? Truly believing on him, truly worshiping him, seeking and receiving the salvation he was born to give. Well, you can do that now. And if you do, the verses of this prophecy will apply to you. You will dwell secure in the salvation of God, and he will be your peace. You will have the great gift of the peace of the forgiveness of your sins. You will have the grace of the peace of God working in your heart. And if you turn to Jesus in that way, well, then the angels who sang on the night of his birth will sing once more in heaven. For Jesus said, there is joy in heaven over even a single sinner who repents and believes, who turns to him and finds salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a marvel it is to read this document that we know for sure was written many centuries before Jesus was born, and yet it gives such accurate details of the place where the Messiah would come. Father, help us to be persuaded of the truth of your word, but even more than that, by your Spirit, show us our great need of the Savior who was spoken of, the Lord Jesus who has come, and he has wrought that salvation. He has done your will. He is saved by the cross. May each of us be saved by receiving him in a true and humble believing faith. And then having been saved, may he reign in us and may he be our peace. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.